Well, this week I've received a couple of good news report that I want to share with you, and a couple of prayer topics. We've been praying for Pastor Mike Sprott and his son Luke, and although we haven't received any personal confirmation, my wife has checked the Facebook page that Pastor Mike have brought up and said that Luke had a successful surgery and he's back home recovering. So we trust that the good Lord has blessed the operation and that he's on his way to full recovery. So continue to pray for his recovery and his health and for the whole Sprott family. I received an email, a good report from our brother Pedro Ochoa. He's now working in Switzerland and in the city of Geneva. So I told him that I envied him because I've always wanted to visit there and retrace the ministry of John Calvin at the beginning of the Reformation. And of course, city of Geneva was where Calvin lived and taught and ministered and trained up and sent so many missionaries and people all over the world. And the Reformation in Geneva was instrumental in training up John Knox, who had to flee for a year and a half because of Bloody Mary, Mary Queen of Scots. And as a Scottishman, Mary killed a lot of pastors and pastors' families, and so he fled, and he sat under Calvin's ministry for a year and a half in Geneva. And then after that, he said, I don't care if I die, I need to go back to Scotland. And he did, and when he came back, Mary was gone. You know, kind of the Lord dealt with her. And then he brought up the Scottish Reformation, and the fire was ignited, and of course that brought forth a tremendous blessing to the entire British Isles, and the British Reformation was instrumental because of John Knox's ministry. So all of that, you know, that rich history. So when Pedro wrote me that email, I thought about all those things, and I said, oh man, I wish I could be there with him. But the good news is that he's only there temporarily, and he's going to go back to Santiago, Chile. And he's excited because he believes that the campus ministry can be started at the university where he's working. So this is really good news. So we need to lift up those things to the Lord in prayer. And if Pedro successfully sets that up, then by the time that we're able to send our mission team in this during the summer, Lord willing, they can generate a lot of gospel contacts, and there can be an active campus ministry that's going on. So this is really exciting news. Such a short amount of time, the Lord has opened many gospel doors. And so we're thankful, really thankful to the Lord for that. Another report that I've gotten just today that we need to be praying for is that the Silicon Valley Church plant where they meet in Milpitas, that building will be no longer be available to us starting March. So we have slightly less than a month to relocate and find a new place. So this is a real easy. So we need to pray that the Lord would bring forth a good meeting place and opportunity for transition, which brings to us general usage of facilities, and we're, you know, having those kinds of needs. And so let's just pray that the Lord will provide adequate facilities for our brethren there, and that the Lord will provide his best solution for the church. And we received another good report from our brother Ryan, and he's on his way actively investigating his long-term visa situation, and there's a lead. So let's continue to pray that the Lord would provide that for him and the lead. And so so with these things, let's unite our hearts together in prayer for the gospel ministry and the work of the ministry of the missions in other countries. Let's pray. Precious Father, what a blessing it is for us to gather together around your throne. And we thank you for the word of God that unites us together and reminds us of our common salvation, our uncommon union, and our eternal destiny together. And as citizens of the kingdom, we want to pray that your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We know that you have ordained that your people would go forth and make disciples of all the nations. We thank you for brothers and sisters who have actually obeyed that command and commission and went to Taiwan and Santiago. And we pray for the Gear family and Ryan, especially for him, and for the long-term visa situation for his entire family, for the Chinese language acquisition so that he would be more and more fluent and be able to use this language to minister in the council and teach. Meanwhile, give him great joy in his studies so that he can prepare messages that he will share with your people and the flock at EBCT. And we ask that you would richly bless all these enterprises. And we long to hear good news from the Gears regarding their long-term visa situation. And we trust that to you, Lord. We thank you for the good news that we hear from the Sprotts regarding Luke. And we thank you for the surgery. We know that it is in the physician's hand, but you guide that hand and you allow the healing. And so we pray that all the symptoms of the seizures and the tumor, all those things are gone. There's no chance of anything like that coming back, and that you would fully restore him to full health, and that he would continue to enjoy his youth and be able to serve you with the second opportunity that you have given to Luke. And so we pray for the joy and the health of young Luke and the whole Sprott family. We thank you, Lord, for our joint ministry in Santiago, Chile, in prayer. We thank you for all the open doors and opportunities you've given to our brother Pedro and our sister Carol. And we pray that you would give them safety and wellness as they travel in Europe right now in Switzerland. Pray that you would keep them in good health during this cold season and help them to return back to Santiago in safety as he gets ready to teach and continue to labor at the university. We thank you for the opportunity for open access for the gospel in a Catholic country, in a pontifical university where Pope is in direct head of that university. We thank you that the gospel can penetrate there. And we pray that you would prepare souls who would hear the word, and that through Pedro's life and testimony, through the word of God, that you will bring transformation to souls and bring souls into the kingdom of God. Lord, would you give us an opportunity to send a summer mission team who will be able to contact people with the gospel of Christ and who will network and fellowship together so that there will be a young church that is planted there. And so we pray for these things, not on presumption, but trusting in your word that you said that you have come to seek and save that which is lost, and that you told us to be witnesses to the uttermost parts of the world, and you said that you will build your church and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And so we thank you for these promises, and we hold confidently to them as we commit our brother Pedro and the ministry of the word in Santiago, Chile. Father, we give you praise and thanksgiving for our church. You have met all of our needs according to your riches in Christ. Even though we're a young church with very little means, you have supplied this building, all the resources for campus ministry, for church plant, for rural missions, and even our church plant down in Silicon Valley. We thank you, Lord, for sustaining them and keeping them well in your under your grace. And now as we are told about the facility change that we will need to quickly transition, we pray that you will go before us and prepare accommodations that are perfect for the needs, and that you would go above and beyond what we can even ask or imagine and provide, and so that we would continue to worship you and praise you and lead others to Christ, fellowship together with all the brethren, equip the young, and send laborers into the harvest field. So we pray that you would continue to work in this area. We thank you for our brother Vern Nakasone and his ministry this past winter retreat. We pray for your blessing upon his family, upon the church at Foothill Bible Church, and upon the ministry of the word. And we pray for your continual blessing, and that we would continue to remember what we've been taught as we continue to strive to become more and more like the Master. And now as we come before your holy word, we know that we cannot live by mere physical nourishment or bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of your mouth. So may we rejoice in it. May we imbibe deeply into the rich living waters. May we feed our souls and satiate its hunger with the heavenly manna. And would the word of God do that work of cutting out in our hearts that cancerous tumor of sin and all of its manifestations, and that we would continue to grow under grace and in sanctification. So, Lord, we pray that you would sanctify us by the truth. Thy word is truth. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, well, please have your Bibles open to 1 Samuel chapter 25 and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. We finished off chapter 24. I don't know if you can recall that back, it was last year, the event at Ein Gedi, the spring of the goat, and how the Lord supernaturally and sovereignly protected David from Saul and his 3,000 men, and actually brought Saul into the hands of David and his men in the cave, and how that whole ordeal proved not only as God's sovereign protection, but also as an opportunity for David to hear a confirmation from his own enemy's mouth that God would indeed bless David and that he will be king, and how the Lord continue to give David stamina through these many years of deep, depressing situation as a fugitive. Now we pick up here a very interesting chapter. It's a very lengthy one. And we want to read God's Word together and then kind of take a look at a sizable portion and start off with a brand new section. And you will recognize that the theme is connected. Chapters 24, 25, and 26 is connected. And so if 24 and 26 is like the sandwich bread, this is the meat. So you'll appreciate this. Let's read God's Word together. This is a reading of God's Word, 1 Samuel 25. And I would like to read from verses 1 to 13 and then skip over and read verses 21 and 22. So that's our text for tonight. This is the reading of God's Word. Then Shmuel died, and all Israel gathered together and mourned for him and buried him at his house in Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. Now there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel, and the man was very rich, and he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. And it came about while he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the man's name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail. And the woman was intelligent and beautiful in appearance, and the man was harsh and evil in his dealings, and he was a Calebite. David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel, visit Nabal, and greet him in my name. And thus you shall say, 'Have a long life, peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. Now I have heard that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we have not insulted them, nor have they missed anything all the days they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we have come on a festive day. Please give whatever you find at hand to your servants and to your son David.' When David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all these words in David's name. Then they waited. But Nabal answered David's servants and said, 'Who is David? And who is the son of Isai? There are many servants today who are each breaking away from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat, and I have slaughtered from my shearers, and give it to the men whose origin I do not know?' So David's young men retraced their way and went back, and they came and told him according to all these words. David said to his men, 'Each of you gird on his sword.' So each man girded on his sword, and David also girded on his sword. And about 400 men went up behind David, while 200 stayed with the baggage." Now let's skip over to verse 21. "Now David had said, 'Surely in vain I have guarded all that this man has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for good. May God do so to the enemies of David, and more also, if by morning I leave as much as one male of any who belong to him.'" Amen. Please be seated. As I said before, this whole section stands as a literary unit. Chapter 24 and chapter 26, you will find, is almost mirrored in its theme. It is almost like reading the same story in a slightly different way. But chapter 25 is the meat between the two slices of bread. And the central message between this entire passage is God's providential prevention and his protection and his provision for his anointed. And the two major themes of wisdom and folly. God grants David the grace of wisdom. If not his own wisdom, the wisdom through a wise candidate. In this case, a female figure named Abigail. And its contrast to the folly, that's Nabal. Nabal is basically another incarnation of Saul. His a shadow of Saul. Saul's folly, his corruption in his heart because of his evil and his hatred and his opposition to the will of God, is demonstrated and depicted in a different way in this person, Nabal. In chapter 24, news of David's hiding place in Ein Gedi is reported to Saul, who takes his troops to pursue David. But God hands Saul over to David's hands, and David refuses to kill Saul. Saul is then moved with emotion and blesses David. In chapter 26, we have basically that same mirrored event where the Ziphites report to Saul of David's whereabouts. Saul pursues David. The Lord delivers Saul over to David's hands, but David refuses to kill Saul and orders his men not to harm Saul. Then Saul is moved with emotion and blesses David. In both times, you see his folly, the stubborn refusal to acknowledge that this is the Lord's anointed. And if he's attacking the Lord's anointed, he's attacking the Lord's kingdom purposes. Saul can't get over the fact that he's rejected by God. He wants to kill David. Even after he says, "You are my son, please forgive me, you're better than I, you're going to be the king of Israel." Yeah, but does he invite David back? No. David knows he's far too wise to trust in Saul, that he had an emotional change, but it doesn't change the course of his pattern. So chapter 26, we have almost the same event repeated over again. Now we have this exciting, the meat portion in this three-chapter unit, chapter 25. In this chapter, we find the quintessential fool in Nabal. He embodies and reflects the folly of Saul and plays Saul's alter ego, his shadow, in the narrative. Nabal and Saul have much in common. Both were socially powerful, wealthy men who came from prominent families. Both men had benefited from David's actions, and yet both men had become hostile to David. David married into the female member of both men's families. He married Michal, Saul's daughter, and he married Abigail, the widowed wife of Nabal. And the women of both men helped David. And finally, both Nabal and Saul died under God's judgment. And that's why when you understand and study Nabal, you see his folly so vividly depicted, and you get to see what's really happening in the background with God's dealing with Saul. And yet, God allows his anointed to undergo through this very difficult, multiple-year fugitive life and experience. But in between this time, it's not just David undergoing personal suffering. There's a snowball effect. As many of the years pass by, he gains more and more and more supporters. The news spreads far and wide that David is God's chosen. Here, you'll hear it again from this woman's lips, Abigail. You're going to be the king of Israel. David had heard this from Saul's own lips too. David had heard it from Samuel, who anointed him. David had heard it from Jonathan, who said, "I know you're going to be king, and when you become king, I'll be right there with you." David had also even indirectly heard it from the Philistines. Philistines ignore Saul, but they fear David, because David was the Goliath slayer, Philistine slayer, and they even call him king. Is he not the king of the Israelites? And of course, being pagan, they don't care who's who. They just care who is more powerful and who's more a threat to the Philistine government, and so David is that threat, and they call him king, surprisingly. And so what we have here is a foolish man, Nabal, shadowing Saul, and then we have a wise and godly woman, Abigail, who helps David to avert vengeance and needless bloodshed. Can the anointed one of God, the king who would become the anointed leader, have bloodshed, innocent bloodshed, And is he the kind of a man who will flex his power and authority, because he has an army of 400 now, that he's going to go over and slaughter all of Nabal's household and all of the men there in the same pattern that Saul did at the priests of Nob with Ahimelech? Is he the same kind of a king? And of course, we know that David is not. He's a different kind of a king. But he is about to make a critical mistake in judgment here. He actually takes a personal vow, which means that he is resolute to do this. He arms his men, he arms himself. Now, who's going to avert the wrath and the masculine bravado, righteous indignation of a warrior? Who's going to stand in his way and saying, no, you can't do that? Is God going to send an angel? No. Surprisingly, in a providential way, God sends a woman, a wise woman, a wise, beautiful woman. And so, in the providential prevention of God, the narrator masterfully develops each character to help the reader to appreciate how their interactions highlight what God is doing. He is constantly working behind the scenes, preventing his anointed from running into a pitfall, and so that he would preserve his anointed, so that his anointed would become the leader. And so Abigail represents the quintessential wisdom. Her counterpart, Nabal, represents the quintessential folly. Abigail now is granted to David wisdom, and then later becomes his suitable helpmate. So this chapter is very long, but surprisingly, it's not long in narrative, it is long in speech. As lengthy speeches. The longest speech of a woman recorded in the entire Old Testament is found here in this chapter. Some of you may mistakenly say that Song of Deborah is longer. Technically, it says it's the Song of Deborah and Barak. So technically, that's not the longest. Here is a singular speech from a singular woman, and it's a lengthy speech. David speaks, Nabal speaks, Abigail speaks, and here is a surprising twist. We even have an anonymous servant who speaks. And there's lessons in all of them, tremendous lessons. As we've learned much about the character of the speaker through their speeches, we're going to learn quite a bit about the character of each speaker in this text, and we're going to see what God is doing through what they say. David comes very close to mass slaughter of Nabal and his men because of his personal anger and indignation for mistreatment that he receives from Nabal. What we find here is not just ridicule or scorn. It is much more than that. It is really the height of belittling and reducing David down to a nobody. He's the most famous person in all of Israel. He is soon to be king, and he wants to be Nabal's friend. Notice how humbly David communicates through his men to Nabal. And David has served Nabal well. The reason why he has 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats that he's shearing today is because not one of them is missing in the hostile environment of the wilderness by few shepherds who guard them and feed them and lead them, if it were not for David's men who put a hedge around them, protect them against bandits and raiders and Philistines, Nabal would have massive damage. Could he have such shearing, or shall we say profit-making, profit-taking, payday, could we really celebrate? He couldn't, if it weren't for David. And so what we have is, since Nabal is the quintessential fool, we have really the biblical depiction of the folly of unbelievers. And we're going to study the character of Nabal, and you see the heart of an unbeliever. And no wonder he's a counterpart to Saul. Saul basically was an Israelite who thought as an unbeliever. He lived like an unbeliever. He didn't understand the covenant faithfulness that God taught him in the law. David comes very close to slaughtering Nabal and his men. But can God's anointed, can the leader and the king of Israel have such disposition where he indiscriminately kills people because he's angry, super angry? Saul became angry because of his mistaken suspicion of Ahimelech, the priest of Nob. He had his entire town and all the priests slaughtered. Would David become such a king? God would not. He prevents him from doing that. So we see the Lord continually helping and preventing his anointed from not only dangerous situations from Saul, but also dangerous situation from himself, self-inflicted damage. And there's some important lessons here, because you and I are products of God's providential protection. Were it not for God's hand that protected us, were it not for people that God brought into our lives and saying, I suggest that you don't do that, we would have made a mess of ourselves. And God protects his people. And the key thing is, are we under the protection of the Lord? Because that's what he's doing with his beloved servant, King David. Now let's learn these valuable lessons from this delightful passage filled with wonderful character development. I mean, you have extreme contrast, contrasting speeches, harsh, wicked, evil, stern speech, gentle, beautiful, appealing speech, wise speech, foolish speech, and even a bit of romance. All right? David is taken by Abigail. She's describing the Bible as both wise and beautiful. And I wonder if that beauty is just, if not external, but really the charm of an internal characteristic that's coming out, which is truly the mark of inner beauty, as the Proverbs chapter 31 says. Now let's take a look at this this section. First, verse 1, the death of Prophet Samuel. Now you may be wondering, if this passage is about God's providential protection, it is about the themes of folly and wisdom, it is about these things of character development, then why is this one singular verse introduce this entire section? This verse seems to inject itself into the context, which deals primarily with people that have nothing to do with Samuel. By the way, Samuel has been out of action since about chapter 15 and 16. He's been a distant person because he's very old and aged. Last time we saw him interacting with David was just trying to shelter him, but that's about it. He couldn't do much. The writer of 1 Samuel organizes the narrative within the boundaries of a major theme here, death. The death of Prophet Samuel is the end of an era of the period of judges. Samuel's the last judge. A new age under the monarchy will be fully in force. Saul happens to be a transitional monarch because it would not be his lineage that would continue on leading Israel. But it would be David. David will become the greatest and the ideal monarch for the kingdom of God in Israel. Verse 1, the first verse acts as an open parenthesis. If you're in a bookshelf, it will be the first bookend, if you will. While verse 44, the last verse, acts as a closed parenthesis. We haven't read that, but let's go over there and read that together, and you see what it says. It says, now Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was from Galim. Now, so what does that got to do with Samuel's death? Well, you see the theme there? Samuel dies in verse 1, and then in last verse, Saul treats David as though he were dead. You do not give away a man's wife to somebody else to be married while he was alive. You don't do that. That is illegal to the max according to Torah stipulations. Even David understood this, so he had Uriah the Hittite killed first, then he took his wife. Remember that? And so for Saul to give Michal to another man shows Saul is basically treating David as if he were dead, even though he knows David's living. So the theme of death links these two bookends. Open parentheses, Samuel's death. Close parentheses, Saul's treatment of David as though he were dead. Saul wishes David were dead. He wishes he were gone. And here's one way he might console himself by saying, he is dead. As far as I'm concerned, he's good as dead. You, I'm going to marry you off to another man. In the middle, interestingly enough, somebody else dies. It's the fool, Nabal. He dies. David continues to live and thrive under God's sovereign care, however. He gains Abigail as a wife, a wise, godly woman who protects and blesses David and serves David and his men throughout this difficult life as a fugitive. When Samuel died, all Israel gathered together and mourned for him because of his prominence and lifelong service. Was Saul there to mourn for Samuel? Most likely he was there just for show, because he was a national head and dignitary. And Samuel was indisputably the most important spiritual leader that Israel has known up to this point. Was David there? Probably not. And so the incident at the cave of Ein Gedi did not result in David's invitation back to Saul's good graces. David was still a fugitive. Samuel was buried in his hometown of Ramah, but David was forced to flee now deep into the outskirts of Israel, in the harsh territory of the wilderness of Paran, in the southern part of Judah, way south of Saul's headquarters in Gibeah. And Paran was the place of Israel's wanderings after the Exodus. Deuteronomy 1:1 reminds us that there Moses spoke to all Israel across the Jordan in the wilderness, in the Arabah, that's the wilderness, opposite Suf, between Paran and Tophel and Laban and Hatzerot and Dizahav. So Paran is that body of very arid wilderness, desert-like area in southern Judean Arabah, the wilderness. Now we've seen the death of Samuel and how it links the entire section together with the theme of death, that Samuel's life was over, but surprisingly, the entire book, 1 and 2 Samuel, bears his name. God has a way of honoring his servants, even after they disappear. And now, for a lack of better outline, let's just say the depraved man of Maon. I initially wrote the dummy of Maon, but, you know, this man is not a dummy. He's not an imbecile. He's a moral fool. So we'll take a look at verses 2 to 4. Now, the surprising literary style that the writer chooses, the narrator describes the characteristic of a new character without mentioning his name at all. Verse 2. You won't find his name in verse 2, but you have a lot of description about him. And his name isn't mentioned until the next verse. And when he does mention, he mentions his wife's name along with his name, and then describes his wife's noble character before describing his ignoble character. We discover Nabal to be living in the city of Maon, which was the center of the wilderness of Maon, where David's favorite hiding place was. The city of Maon was only a couple miles south of the city of Carmel, where Nabal's business was. He was a businessman. We're told of Nabal's great possessions before we're told of anything about himself or his character and his name. A man was very rich. Hebrew literally says he was very great. Of course, we know what it means. And that's typically a very secular outlook. Just like today, back in those days, if you had a lot of wealth, you were considered great. Have you noticed that the men of today want to be great? And the way that they want to be great is to make a lot of money. People still talk about how much somebody is worth, his net worth, and so forth. He was very rich. Obviously, this is purely secular worldview. From God's worldview, he was not very great at all. He was the opposite of greatness. This explains Nabal's worldview and his sinful actions described in this chapter. He's a selfish materialist, Nabal. He doesn't know how to share. He only knows material things as something to hoard and enjoy for himself. He doesn't understand about supporting somebody like David, God's kingdom work. He has no desire to make friends with somebody like David. He's the opposite of someone who's wise. He's the quintessential fool. He lives for his possessions, and his possessions define his activity in his life. And you know people like this? You work for bosses like this? Some of you do. I've heard your testimonies. All right, they're fools. Do not emulate them. Do not envy them. Do not learn from them. They are there in your life so that you can clearly see what God sees as a fool to avoid. God will deal with them. And the scripture says, and it came about while he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. This biannual activity of shearing sheep once in the spring and once in the fall, comprises of gathering much wool for weaving clothing. Wool. This is the textile business. And if you have 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, you got a lot of wool. You got lots of money. This is payday. So Nabal had this business. This rich man was about to get richer. Verse 3. Now the man's name was Nabal. After describing the characteristic of the rich man, the narrator finally reveals his name. Now at this time, you know, all the Hebrew readers would chuckle. Ha ha ha. Because Nabal means fool. That's what it means. Psalm 14:1. The Nabal has said in his heart, there is no God. Right? It says, the fool has said. That's his name. Now, no loving mother would ever name their child fool, right? So obviously, this is a pejorative nickname that the narrator has given. All right? We have reasons to believe his real name is described later on. You can find it in the Chronicles. Because he was a Calebite, which means that he is a descendant of a long line of prominent family. And in 1 Chronicles, the genealogy of Caleb is very lengthy. And so we can even take an educated guess of who this man is. But he's a fool. And if you're thinking that the narrator is a bit harsh, you know, exaggerated. No, the narrator is simply telling the truth. He reveals his name. It's a humorous name. It's a sad name. But it's a fitting name. He's telling the truth. He is a fool. Like the fool who committed himself to be an atheist. Basically, he only believes in himself. Atheist doesn't believe in any higher authority of God. Nabal is basically an atheist at heart. He's a spiritual, moral, social atheist fool. Now, no parent would do this to any child, but I'm sure that he has received a lot of praises in a secular way. What he has not received are praises from anybody who has any spiritual discernment. Any spiritual discernment, we would say, what the narrator says, is a wicked man. But before we go into the man's description, the Hebrew reader finds a humorous name. Oh, fool. Dummy. Okay. His wife's name is Abigail, my father's joy. Abigail. Woman was intelligent and beautiful. That's interesting. Two words initially describe Abigail. She's smart, or shall we say wise, and beautiful. Two more words describe Nabal: harsh and evil. There you have it. Most rich people who are materialistic, who live for themselves, are usually harsh and evil. It is the atheistic, self-centered mindset. And so, just like the rich fool, one we find in the New Testament that Jesus described, who stored up his wealth without any regard for eternity, in Luke 12, verses 19 to 20, he said, I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? So after Nabal died, right? Who gets to enjoy all those riches that he has stored up for himself? He was a fool. Anybody who lives like this without any regard for eternity is certainly a fool. And so the amiable Abigail and nasty Nabal, what a mismatch. That's how the Bible shows us in a humorous and yet tragic and ironic twist of life. That's how we find life, isn't it? Yeah, it's never like kind for like kind, twisted and convoluted, not right, and certainly not good. But God intends to cause all things for the good of those who love him. And Abigail loves God. You can tell in what she says. She invokes the name of the Lord, she blesses David, and she recognizes her husband for who he is, the fool. Even the servants recognize. Because when you live like this, even the lowly servants can recognize you're a fool. But fools don't see their folly. We're also told he was a Calebite. But he's nothing like Caleb. He belongs to a very valiant and godly family lineage, a man of faith, Caleb. It's ironic. Nabal is a coward. Later on, when he hears that he came inches of his neck being cut off by angry David, were it not for Abigail's intercession and the action she took to protect his life on his behalf while he was drunk and enjoying his goods and enjoying a sumptuous meal, only thinking about his appetite and enjoying his wealth, his life came inches. And Abigail told him, when he found out what had happened, he began to fear. Why? Because he still doesn't have military support. David still has his men. He's a coward. And his heart became hardened, weak. 10 days later, he died. So this event describes for the reader what God does, not only protecting his anointed, but taking justice. So it's not for us to take vengeance. We leave it up to God. We learned that Nabal is a Calebite, therefore a Judahite. Caleb was a clan, a family in the tribe of Judah. So is David. David's a Judahite. Nabal is also a Judahite. So they're distant relatives. They should be kind to each other. And yet Nabal does not do that. Calebites were prominent people. Nabal was not very prominent spiritually. Verse 4 says, David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. Now, this was a time of very joyful celebration. David and his men at this point were in need. Now, before, we have absolutely no reference that David asked for anything. He provided free protection service because he happened to be in the same wilderness hiding out from Saul. David has a chivalrous heart. He always acts like a shepherd. He always is in a protective mode. He punishes evildoers and he protects the weak and the innocent. He receives weaklings to himself. And so what else do you think that he would do? He would protect those who are vulnerable and he would fend off the evildoers. That's what David did. Naturally, he did that because he had a Judahite, Calebite neighbor, fellow tribesman who clearly needed his help. He didn't ask for anything. This is his first request. So using this time and opportunity of this joyful celebration, David was going to cordially ask Nabal to reciprocate for all of the kindness that he has shown him. In the ancient Near Eastern culture, this is huge. This is expected. Previously, when the Philistines occupied the Jewish town of Keilah, David defeated the Philistines and then recaptured and restored the livestock. And this is what 1 Samuel 23:5. Let's go back there and read that. 1 Samuel 23, verse 5. It says, so David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines, and he led away their livestock. You see that? And struck them with a great slaughter. Thus David delivered the inhabitants of Keilah, restored their property, protected them. That's what a champion does. David was a champion. So with the theme of death of Samuel and the introduction of the depraved man of Maon, now we see another group of people, David's messengers. Now David's messengers represent David. There are 10 of them. They're all young men, which means that they're part of the soldiers in his army. He sends his trustworthy men, young men. He sends them as a group, a delegation, with the message that is to be repeated in front of Nabal's presence. So he instructs these young men with specific tasks. Task number one, verses 5 and 6. Greeting with deference. Greeting with deference. Verse 5. So David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, go up to Carmel, visit Nabal, greet him in my name. Notice that's very important. Greet him in my name. Very important, because David's name is famous. He's the great champion of Israel. He's the great giant slayer that women sing about. He's been protecting Keilah. All the citizens of Keilah know about this. He's not lost a single battle. The Lord is with him. And it is rumored that even the crown prince supports him. It is also rumored that prophet Samuel had anointed him, that he's going to be the next king of Israel after Saul, not Jonathan. That's the kind of stuff that's going on right now. Greet him in my name. He's a famous man. That carries a lot of clout. And with a cordial blessing. Notice the threefold. Long life. Peace. Threefold blessing. Wishing the best of life. David sends his regards, which ironically would be depraved from Nabal. Long life. 10 days later he would die. Peace. No, he would suffer great fear. No, Nabal would die in fear. But at this point, David has no idea what Nabal is like. He doesn't understand this man's character. Most people probably assume, well, the Lord's been blessing him. He's a man of great stature. He owns a lot of property. His character must somehow match up with his possessions. That's his assumption. He sends them with some of the most generous words of deference and kindness, humility and gratitude, and goodwill. Verse 7-8. It says, "Now I have heard that you have shears. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we have not insulted them, nor have they missed anything all the days they were in Carmel. Ask you young men, and they will tell you." Security for Nabal's property was welcomed and enjoyed in the past due to David's steadfast service to Nabal. David says he has not insulted his workers. They were treated with respect. They were not harassed, nor have they missed anything. No property was taken nor stolen. Nabal's own workers will vouch for the validity of such a claim. If Nabal doesn't know it already, his workers certainly have witnessed this. So goodwill was demonstrated, a greeting with deference, goodwill demonstrated. Now, generosity is what David desires. David says, since this is the way that I treated you with respect, and with deference, and with protection and care, and served you, please show me some generosity. Therefore, he says, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we have come on a festive day. Please give whatever you find at hand to your servants and to your son David. This is basically what David asked when he came to Ahimelech at Nob. Please, whatever you have. 5 loaves would be great, but whatever you have, I'll take whatever you have. You have a sword, I'll take that. You know, David was not demanding anything. He's making a request. Give whatever you find at hand. David kindly, humbly asks. He puts the freedom of generosity at Nabal's hands. And he calls himself your son, David. He humbly subordinates himself to Nabal in request for this aid. He does not say, you know who I am. You'd be better to give this up. This is not extortion. This is not pressure. This is humble request. And this is a humble request of basically an open-ended need, whatever you have. So it's all up to Nabal to demonstrate his great generosity since he's a wealthy man. We're reminded of the same humble response of David to Saul in the previous passage. Remember, chapter 24, verse 11. Let's look there. 1 Samuel 24, verse 11. Now, my father, see. Indeed, see the edge of your robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the edge of your robe and did not kill you, know and perceive that there is no evil or rebellion in my hands, and I have not sinned against you, though you are lying in wait for my life to take it. David humbled himself and saying, I'm just a nobody, I'm your son, you're my father. And Saul was so moved by that speech and David's act of kindness, he said, is this you, my son, David? Calls him his son. And his name for the first time, before he called him Son of Jesse. I'm not even going to refer you to by your name. I know your father, but who are you? I don't know you. That kind of downplay. The young men spoke in David's name, which carried much clout in Israel. Obviously, David doesn't know the folly that is Nabal. David expects that a man with such possessions, such position, must be a man of character. But he's about to be rudely awakened to the reality of nasty Nabal. So we've seen the death of Samuel that opens up this entire section, the depraved man, David's messengers, and now the degrading of the fool in verses 10 to 12. The degrading of the fool. Verse 10, but Nabal answered David's servants and said, who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? Well, obviously, even by his questioning, he knows who David is. This is a sign of great disrespect and scorn in those days. Obviously, Nabal knew exactly who he was. He's the most famous warrior in Israel. And all the rumors are circulating about him. Everybody knew David. So did Nabal. But why is he saying this? He's saying, oh, he's got needs, huh? He's coming to me for those needs. Well, let me tell you, I don't know any David. He's a nobody. And by calling David son of Jesse, Nabal establishes himself by his own name, fool. Only a fool will call somebody like David, the Lord's anointed, a son of Jesse. This was more than disrespect. It was contempt. Scornful contempt. Samuel knew that David would be Israel's future king. Jonathan knew David would be Israel's future king. The Philistines thought that David was king. Saul knew that David would be Israel's king. And even Abigail knew, as we shall soon see, that David would be king. So to speak out against the one who is as prominent as David would be incredible outrage. To speak out against the Lord's anointed would be the height of arrogant folly. And that is the heart of an atheistic, materialistic fool. That's why they speak out boldly against God and against his anointed. To add further insult, Nabal insinuated that David was a rebel, fugitive rebel, in the statement, there are many servants today who are each breaking away from his master. I mean, that's adding insult to injury. It was totally contrary to fact. David was loyal to Saul. It was actually Saul who wanted to kill David, causing him to flee. But to a fool, he doesn't care. He doesn't care about facts or truth. All he cares about is his own vantage point, how he can belittle other people in a seesaw game so he can make himself look good and powerful. David, oh, he's a man of need. He's running away in the wilderness. He's poor and hungry. He's coming to me for aid. Well, let me tell you who David is. He's a nobody. Insinuating, I'm somebody. I have a lot of servants. David's a servant who's running away from his master, is he not? By mocking, scorning, and insulting and downplaying someone as important as David, Nabal plays the ultimate fool. Nabal regarded David as a rebellious servant. You know who else saw David that way? Saul did. Neither of the men have any legitimate cause to conclude such nonsense and such evil labeling. They're two of the same kind, Saul's folly and Nabal's folly. Now, not only is Nabal a great fool, his contemptuous scorn, but if you look at verse 11, you see why. You see the worldview. Look at all the personal pronouns there and the possessive pronouns. Shall I then take my bread, my water, my meat that I have slaughtered for my shears and give it to the men whose origin I do not? I mean, there's so much personal pronoun, I in the whole thing. He's a me, myself, and I kind of a person. That's the world of egocentric fool. That's Nabal's speech. He's the quintessential rich fool who has a keen sense of his property. Oh, he can count all the dollars to the cent, but have no sense of what is truly valuable in God's eyes. You know, it would be a contradiction for there to be a Christian fool. But many of us as Christians, we can act foolish if we take on this kind of a worldview. You know, if you think this is actually your job, your income, your money, you're giving your money to God. God's poor, right? You have to contribute to his poverty. Is it not our maker and giver who gives us all good gifts? Is it not all his? Since when do we start thinking like this fool here, that we ourselves had the power to make wealth, when it is God who does that? 10 days later, his life is gone. And who shall all this be? Not Nabal's, not the fool's. Such is life. We're a vapor. Don't hold on to things. Because if you do, you're foolish. You're foolish. It all belongs to the Lord. Since when do you think it's yours? If you start thinking this way, you've already went down that path of folly. You need to get off that path really fast and saying, thy will, thy kingdom, thy possessions. I'm nothing. You're everything. That must not just be said in false humility. It must be our worldview. It must be at the core of our thinking. Because as a man thinks, so is he. And this man thinks this way. So is he. He's a fool. The final statement of Nabal is most damaging. Whose origins I do not know? It's tantamount to calling David a nobody. Nabal was saying, I will not give my goods to a nobody. So what does he think he is? He's the world's most famous and important person. That's why David's a nobody. The messengers who heard Nabal's vitriol against David must have been angry, incensed. And yet they were sent on an errand, a mission. They represent David in his name. They cannot react to that. They represent him. So most likely they maintain extreme self-control, face is hot with rage and anger, and yet said nothing and came back quietly. Verse 12 says so. David's young men retraced their way and went back, and they came and told him according to all these words. No doubt, their anger reports caused David also to burn with anger. The fool had insulted a potential friend, and what a friend Nabal could have had. What a friend. And Jonathan wanted such a friend. He would give up everything to have such a friend. Nabal, he turned away such a friend. And that friend was the Lord's anointed. That potential friend could have been his greatest relationship. People who choose transient things of this world while rejecting the lasting friendship of the Lord's anointed, our Lord Jesus Christ, are the greatest fools. Brothers and sisters, you and I must not adopt that worldview. If you love things more than the Lord and his people and his kingdom, you're a fool. You must quickly repent and turn before it is too late. Nobody is going to enjoy the things that you care so much about. Certainly not you. It's not yours. Not mine. It's the Lord's. Earth is the Lord's and all that it contains. Cattle on a thousand hills is the Lord's. Heaven and earth are his. What can we do to contribute to God? What an opportunity to know the Lord's anointed as a friend. What a friend we have in Jesus. If that's what you value, you should, and you have that, then what value is there besides that? That is the greatest value. And this is what we can praise God for. Honor him, live for him, because we have a friend in our Lord. We've seen the death of Samuel, the depraved man of all, David's messengers, the degrading of this fool, and fifthly, the displeasure of David. The displeasure of David. Verse 13, David said to his men. Now notice, the narrator doesn't describe anything that David does or says except his command to his men. He masterfully withholds David's motives until much later, until the background information of the servant who saw this maltreatment independently acts against his master's wishes and goes straight to the wise wife, Abigail, and reports the whole thing with his own commentary and interpretation. Quite fascinating, if you ask me, and we're going to study that, Lord willing, next time. But while the narrator masterfully, using this literary device of withholding this information, we want to cheat a little bit and jump ahead and look at that. But what we see in verse 13, first of all, is David's actions. We don't know what he's thinking. We just know what he intends to do. Here, it says, each of you gird his sword. Now, at this point, that could be as a show of threat. It could be as a sign of showing Nabal that he cannot get away with that. It could be a show of force to negotiate. It could be a lot of things. We don't know. What we do know is that David is now preparing for warfare. Nobody does this, right? There's a saying. There's an old Asian proverb saying, if a man pulls out his sword, he had better even cut a radish before he put it back into the sheath. In other words, if he intends to take on this show of force, he better do something about it if he's a man. Don't just kind of show it off and put it back in. That's like a roaring tiger without any teeth, right? So this is what we're looking at here. David is showing force. And the word sword here appears three times in this one verse. So the narrator is hinting that David means business. 400 men, he says, he gathered. Two-thirds of his entire warring troops were involved in this raid. With such major show of force, violent outcome seems certain. And so the narrator masterfully reserves David's motives, but we're going to go there and take a look at his threefold purpose, verse 21 and verse 22. David concludes three things from what he heard from his men regarding Nabal's ill treatment. First, he hears and he concludes that good deeds are useless. Good deeds are useless. Verse 21. David had said, "Surely in vain I have guarded all that this man has in the wilderness." David deeply regrets his good deeds and kindness shown to such a godless and useless man. And he says, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him. Protecting the property of an ungrateful, godless, selfish owner certainly seems like a useless enterprise. And brothers and sisters, when you and I get involved in good deeds, doing good works, it will not be always reciprocated with thankfulness, with gratitude, reciprocation, with kind words. No. Sometimes it will be returned with evil. We try to serve and minister and pray for and speak words of kindness. They, in turn, do something that's completely opposite. Remember sometimes when you meet somebody on the street, you say, "Hi, how you doing?" And they look at you and they curse you. And they walk away and go, "Whoa, did you have a bad day?" And yet you realize that's what it is. They don't care about you, your kindness. They only care about how they feel and what they're up to. And so when you in that kind of situation, when you go through that, it just life seems a little bitter. And here's David saying, good deeds are useless. Why have I done this? It's useless. So that fuels his anger. Secondly, he concludes that good deeds is repaid with evil. You know, I thought that if I did good, at least there will be something neutral or something beneficial. Good for good, like for like. But, he says, he has returned me evil for good. His good deeds were not only ignored, but it was paid back with evil. Most heinous act of treachery, of presumptuous scorn. And he mocked his name, his character. A man's name, like in the olden times, when men of character and men of virtue used to shake hands, and their word was as good. They didn't need to sign a contract or anything. Shook hands and saying, "It's done." A man's name is weighty. In the Bible, it represents his entire being. And it was mocked. His being was mocked. So David's conclusion, thirdly, was to get even. Verse 22. "May God do so to the enemies of David and more also if." Now you see that oath formula right there, right? But notice, David doesn't invoke the name of Yahweh, and he doesn't swear by Yahweh. He swears by himself. "May God do so to the enemies of David and more also if." Notice, this is a personal vow that he takes within himself. And that's why we're told what he says. David had said, "Surely in vain I have guarded all that his man is in the wilderness." But David's coming very close to the danger zone of making his decision so firm and so concrete that he can't reverse it. No, he's not that foolish. So he says, "By morning, I leave as much as one male of anyone who belonged to him." The determination to exterminate all males of Nabal's household, as I said, including Nabal himself, That was in his heart. And that's why David is very close now to the danger zone. And he's thinking like Saul. And of course, God can't allow that. David was much more justified than Saul in his purpose to exterminate the men of Nabal's household. Nonetheless, this was an overextension of power. overextension of his authority given to the Lord's anointed. David was given military power, wisdom, and leadership, not so that he can take vengeance, personal vengeance or vendetta, so that he can protect and strike down God's enemies, protect the people. But now he's about to use this for his own personal vengeance because his name was maligned. Now his mind seems to be made up here. Disaster seems to be directly ahead. Wheels of tragedy seems to be in motion. Now, but will the sovereign Lord allow his anointed to commit such a deed? The good news is the answer in this chapter is no. The Lord intervenes. Not directly, as we might expect, but indirectly. Or providentially prevents the disaster. And who can reverse the heart of an angry warrior? Of course, women. I mean, women can always melt a man's heart, right? So God sends a woman, a beautiful, wise woman. Interestingly enough, wisdom in the book of Proverbs is personified as a female. Chokhmah, a female noun, feminine noun, but is also a woman. Wisdom cries out in the street, and it talks about her. Come to me, my children, I will teach you. It's her. Wisdom calls out. Feminine. And the wise woman, the excellent wife at the end of Proverbs 31, of course, is a female. Personification. Wisdom personified. But of course, those wise women were rare beauties and gems. They're like rubies, of course, as Proverbs 31 says. And there are rare people like Abigail, like Ruth in the Bible. They're there, but they're rare. And so here, God sends a very wise, intelligent, beautiful woman to now avert a determined, angry, stern disposition of a warrior. It's a beautiful picture of how God protects his anointed. So, we've learned that in this world of moral fools, no amount of good deeds will return proper reciprocation. If you look for reciprocation for your kind deeds, then forget about it. You're going to be very angry and disappointed. This will make believers very disenchanted. If not angry, if not wanting to take vengeance. It may also tempt us to great sin if we follow through with our emotions. You can give and give and give and serve and serve and serve and love and love and love and pray and pray and pray. And what do some people do? They just come out and attack you and slander you and say you're evil. And, you know, that's such is life. Look at David. Look at David. In a world of moral fools, there is temptation for believers to take matters into our own hands in vengeance and sin, bitterness. But by God's grace, he graciously prevents faithful believers from committing presumptuous acts of sin because we bear the name of Christ. The fact of the matter is, you and I haven't gotten into that deep trouble that we could have had because God somehow graciously protected and prevented us from doing so. The displeasure of David could have led his path down to the valley of bloodshed and vengeance. And could the anointed of the Lord have that kind of a track record before he becomes, in a sense, to the true leadership as a king? God will soon turn that path into the most delightful and joyful event in David's life. He turns what David meant for bad into David's good. Now, when we study passages like this, then we have to think. Now, we're not David, obviously, but the same Lord works in our lives for his great name and glory. David serves God's incredible purposes. He is now the leader, the anointed, and the kingdom of God is Israel. There is no other plan. There's no plan B. There is no another person. It is David and his lineage that Messiah would come, our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other kingdom. It is God's rule in Israel. That's it. And so it is that case, then let's now apply this like for like. We represent Christ. There is no other group of people. God is not honored by religionists or moralists or altruistic people. He's only honored by those who identify with Jesus, our Lord. And that's why the Lord prevents his people from diving deep into presumptuous sins by providentially preventing us from working out our sinful tendencies for his name's sake. It's not because we're good. It's not because we're godly. It's not because we're more sanctified. It is because of God's name. Can we think of a time when you and I were about to commit great sins and then God graciously stepped in, prevented us from carrying that out? Well, I can think of it. My wife and I were both recipients of God's grace because both of us were in danger of marrying bad candidates. I probably would not be in ministry of all these years had I married the wrong woman. And you know how influential a wife can be in a man's life, a pastor's wife, in the ministry as well. Same thing, my wife, if she married a wrong guy, even though he may have been in the ministry, it could have derailed the ministry. Somehow God protected both of us and brought us together and gave us 20 years of marriage and years of ministry during those same amount of years. I mean, I think that's a major grace of God where we could have made a huge mistake, but by God's grace, he providentially prevented us from both going in the wrong direction. And I personally know people within my family, somehow for unknown reasons why, that they did marry wrong people and suffer greatly for it. And here's why no one could take credit for all this. We can just say, you know, I don't know why God does this for his name, for his sake. But all I know is that I belong to the Lord Jesus. And I'm part of the body of Christ, the bride of the Lord. And that I'm certain. And I'm certain that he gathered me to himself, to his church. And that is enough for me. And if you and I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ and to his church, then he has providentially prevented us from a path of eternal destruction. Many times he has done this since he saved us. You and I may have poor memories. We need to go back and think of how many disastrous situations the Lord rescued us from. Now, do we take credit for God's providential deliverance? Do we say, oh, I married well? Or do we say, oh, God, did you have mercy on a numbskull like me? Thank you, Lord. Do we give God glory? Oh, yeah, I did the right thing by investing. That was a great, smart decision, really? Oh, we did the right thing by not sending our kids to that school. You know, we found out what happened there. Really? There are so many things in life that when we take a close look at it, we may be mistreated by the world of moral fools. We may have a lot of bad situations, but may I assure you that the providential hand of God is protecting you and guiding you and preventing you from working out your folly and my folly. We are not all wise people. If David can do this, any one of us can. And brothers, you and I know that just because you've been faithful to your spouse for these many years doesn't mean that you will be tomorrow. If it happened to David, it could happen to any one of us. Let there be no confidence in the flesh, no trust in the self. We need to give God glory. He did it for his righteousness, for his namesake, not because we're good people. It doesn't work that way. God gives good gifts to his children, and one of the ways that he steps in and he prevents us providentially, he sends agents of wisdom and reason to divert us from our ugly path. So think about the people that God used to divert you from massive collapse. God sent Abigail. And what's fascinating about the whole story about Abigail is not just Abigail. Abigail heard the report from the servant, anonymous servant, and Abigail did the right thing. You find that story exactly duplicated later on in the story of Naaman the Syrian. It was that young Hebrew slave girl, just, you know, like young girls talk, just chattering while she's working. Oh, in my home, land of Israel, there is a prophet. Oh, if my master only go there, he would be healed. That's it. But that little girl was providentially placed there so that that message would give hope to Naaman through his wife, and he would make that journey, and he would experience the grace of God. That's the providence of God. You and I have experienced much of that. If we're sensitive enough to know how the Lord directs our steps, we need to give God glory. When he providentially sends his agents, as small as an anonymous servant talking to Abigail, his mistress, as small as a young slave girl talking to her mistress, to her husband, so that God's will. There can be small people that may be praying for us. Maybe people who may have just given us one little tidbit of advice at the most critical period in our lives and took us on a completely different path toward God's blessing. Somebody just brought us to church and we heard the gospel. Somebody who introduces us as a friend. Now they're lifelong partners in ministry and life. God providentially guides us. Believe me, brothers and sisters, you and I would have been a deep, deep, dark place were it not for the providential hand of God who prevented us from working out our own sinful ways. Give God glory. Give God glory for giving you a lasting friend in the midst of strife with an enemy. Give God glory for giving you Christ, our David, the Lord's anointed. He's our friend. You didn't scorn him. You didn't reject him. You didn't mock him. You're not your own person in your own making. You don't live for the temporary things of this world. That is because God had mercy and grace upon you and brought you to his Son. And our Lord Jesus offered his friendship, eternal friendship, to each one of us and wooed us to himself, rescued us from a life of moral folly, of all the atheistic, self-righteous, materialists who will be judged. That is the grace of God. We need to give God glory for all. Our cup is overflowing. If you are focusing on how bad life is for you today, you're missing the picture. You are missing the picture. David temporarily thought that. He said, life stinks. He said, why do good? Backfired on me. I'll never do this ever again. It's useless. I do good, I get paid with evil. I'll know what to do. I'll get even. Pick up the swords, man. We're going to finish this. That was David. That's where you and I were. The Lord prevented us, rescued us. And I think we can identify with that. If you have been sensitive to the Lord's dealing with you, you know that he's been more than gracious. Give God glory. Give him thanks. Tell others and lead others to the Lord who's gracious. If you're looking at your life and constantly complaining and something's missing and you're bitter, look at your friendship with Christ and allow him to soothe your soul, minister to you, and show you how he has protected you from great harm and danger to your soul. May the Lord bless you and encourage you as you see the Lord encouraging his anointed. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your words of encouragement that we receive, that you would not allow your servant, your anointed, King David, to undergo a devastating blow because of his own sinful tendencies of justice and vengeance and anger. But we thank you that you have soothed his soul and blessed him by sending Abigail, and not only to prevent sin, but to become his lifelong partner in wisdom. So we thank you for your blessing. As we see, and you have dealt with us not according to the sin and according to our acts that we deserve, but you dealt us with great kindness and great patience and mercy. That you've protected us from our folly, and you prevented us from acting out our sinful tendencies for your name's sake. So, Lord, would you continue to do this? That you would give your church multiple opportunities and eternal opportunities to praise your name, to glorify and honor you. We give you praise and thanksgiving for all the blessings that you've bestowed upon us. And we find the greatest blessing of our friendship with our Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to you in his name. Amen. Lord bless you and keep you.